I'll open us in prayer. Father, what a great message you gave to us through your servant David this morning. Let us thank you for, he is such a good friend to this church and to our pastor. And I just, we love our pastor so much, so we love those that love him. And we just pray your blessings upon David and Donna, and thank you for their service to you that we got to benefit from this morning. We just thank you for that, and pray that you would continue to direct him in the path you would have him to go. And Lord, we pray for Cal and Diana. They're on our board up here, Lord, that you would, like it's already been prayed this morning, that you would bring them back to us refreshed, recharged. Thank you for the example in marriage that they have continued to model for our church. And we just thank you for our pastor. We just love him and his wife so much, and his whole family, Isaac, everybody. So thank you for them. Lord, we lift all these prayer requests and no doubt many more that are on the board up here. There's heartache and there's fear and worry and uncertainty on this board, Lord. You know all these. None of it has got you wringing your hands. None of it caught you by surprise. You're aware. You've always known these requests. And we just lay them at your feet, Lord, and ask for your grace in each one of these situations, that you would just bathe us in your grace. We lift all these up for you. Lord, this book we're about to look at is a lofty one. Everything in Scripture, Lord, is revealed to us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would just bless us as we look at the book of Hebrews, that your Holy Spirit would help us to read it and study it with the eyes of our heart and not just our mind. And we'll just pray that you would move me out of the way and that your Holy Spirit would have his way as we look at this great book. And we love you and we praise you. Pray your blessings on our meal afterwards and our auction. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to begin our study this morning of the book of Hebrews. We've done been through Hebrews back when a lot of us were at First Baptist Church. I think it was 2013, I think is what I remember. I can't forget now. But Hebrews is over. If you're new to Bible, to your Bible and Bible study, Hebrews is over in your New Testament. It lives next door or two doors down from the five T's. Y'all know what the five T's are? Yeah, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, then Philemon, and then Hebrews. So, Hebrews is one of the loftiest books in all of the Bible. There are two books in Scripture that are so theologically deep you can just about drown in them. One of them is Romans, which we went through not long ago, and then Hebrews. And before we get into Hebrews, I want to just spend a little bit of time with an introduction because it needs one. Listen to what this guy, E. Schuyler English, was a Bible scholar here in the United States and wrote a book entitled Study. It was a commentary, Studies in the Epistle of Hebrews. Listen to what he said. The Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the most important books of the New Testament in that it contains some of the chief doctrines of the Christian faith, as well as a book of infinite knowledge and great beauty. Listen to this. To read it is to breathe the atmosphere of heaven itself. I love that. To study it is to partake of strong spiritual meat. To abide in its teaching is to be led from immaturity to maturity in the knowledge of Christian faith and of Christ himself. It is to go on to perfection. The theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the only book of the New Testament in which our Lord is presented in his high priestly office, is the supreme glory of Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. And that is absolutely true. the real message of this book is Christ's supremacy over everything and over everybody. Someone has said the book of Romans reveals the necessity of the Christian faith. The book of Hebrews reveals the superiority of the Christian faith over everything else. Amen to that. And that's a theme that runs all the way through this book. We'll see the word better repeated 13 times in this book, laying out a very rational, logical argument as to how Jesus Christ himself is a better promise, is a better sacrifice, is a better high priest, better than the Old Testament and traditional Judaism. Hebrews teaches us the law was good, but the grace of Jesus Christ is far superior, so much better. And not only is it a book about the supremacy of Christ, it's also been called a book of exhortations. What do we mean by that? What is an exhortation? What do we mean by that? An emphasis? To build up. Yeah, and all of those are right. And you can also think of it in terms of I hate to use a negative term, but a warning, you know, to us. As we're going to see, there are several exhortations as we go through this book. So to call it a book of exhortation is absolutely correct as well. There's some very serious warnings as we go through this book. Some people avoid the book of Hebrews altogether because they think it's just too hard for the average student, you know, the average Bible reader to understand. But I disagree with that. I think you're going to see as we go through this, it's a pretty straightforward message. There are indeed some lofty theological concepts in here, but there's no reason that you and I shouldn't study this book. And I'm sure if you've studied much at all, you know there's always been this debate over who, in this controversy almost, who wrote the book of Hebrews. That debate's been going on for a millennium, and if Jesus tarries, it'll go on for another millennium. And if you think about it, every time, you know, when you hear the preacher preach, he'll say things like, the Apostle Paul said over in such and such epistle this or that, or Peter said in his epistle this or that, or James said this or that. But when you hear him talk about, quote, from the book of Hebrews, what does he always say? The author, the writer of Hebrews says thus and such. So probably the majority of people I know feel like the Apostle Paul did write this book, and you can make a case for that. If you have an old King James Bible, it actually credits the book of Hebrews to the Apostle Paul in its title. I've got a really old King James Bible at home, and I went and looked it up. And at the title page with Hebrews 1, it says the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. But honestly, there's no manuscript evidence to support that. There's really not. In fact, there's quite a bit to suggest otherwise, actually. Some have suggested Apollos. You remember him. We met him in Acts. Some have suggested that he wrote it. Over in Acts 18, Luke describes Apollos as an eloquent man from Alexandria, a powerful orator and preacher, and whoever did write this book does have a very good command. I guess it would be the Greek language, good way with words. And Apollos being a great orator, I don't know. Maybe he did write it. I don't know. Other names you'll hear batted around, Philip. I even read Priscilla. Some folks wonder if she wrote it. Luke, Barnabas, Jude, Clement of Rome. Bottom line, Holy Spirit wrote this book. Amen. You were waiting for me to get that, to get to that, weren't you? The Holy Spirit, just like he wrote all 66 books of the Bible, we can all agree on that. We just don't know who the human instrument he used to put this on paper, but we know the Holy Spirit wrote it. Some people feel like this may have not even been a letter at all, that it may have actually been a sermon. Be a long sermon. But that it actually may have been a sermon that got recorded, and I can I can see that. But again, like I said, at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit wrote this book, just like he wrote all the books of the Bible. Now, I always say context is king when it comes to studying the Bible. So let's talk about the context just for a second, who the audience was and what the setting was. Obviously, who was the audience to this book? Hebrews, the Jews, exactly. It was directed at Jewish Christians in the first century church, but don't for one minute think that that means it has nothing for you and I, because that's good. Every book in the Bible is for everybody, and while some of them, sometimes some of the books of the Bible were originally written to a specific, targeted at a specific group, ultimately it's for everybody in the church. Jesus said over in Mark 13:37, what I say to you, I say to all. That certainly applies here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness for everybody. So Hebrews may have been originally sent to Jewish believers and non-believers. We'll get into that, but it's ultimately sent to the church at large. Now, at this time, the Jewish Christians in particular were under a lot of persecution and pressure, so much so that it appears from reading through this letter or this book that some of them may have been contemplating leaving the Christian faith and going back into the old religious Judaism, or at least compromising and kind of mixing the two of them together. The persecution and the pressure that some of the Jewish families and the Jewish society could exact on people that migrated to the way, to the Christian faith, was enormous. These new converts were being ostracized, excommunicated from their families, friends, kicked out of the synagogue. And to be kicked out of the synagogue, we've mentioned this before, was to be shunned by society. Hard for us to kind of relate to that. But you couldn't be with your family. You couldn't even get a job. If you had been kicked out of the synagogue, it was illegal for anybody to hire. They couldn't hire you if they wanted to. So it was a big deal. It was a very big deal. And some of these believers may have been on the brink of going back into the heresy and the apostasy of traditional Judaism. And that's exactly what traditional Judaism was. It was an apostate religion. Now, you know, I study a lot of different biblical scholars and stuff. MacArthur, who I greatly admire, he makes the case that there are three subgroups that make up the Jews that the writer of Hebrews had in mind. He says the first group were, in fact, the Hebrew Christians. They had heard the gospel. They had responded to the gospel. We would say they had been saved. The second group were believers also, but they were not Christians. They intellectually knew who Jesus was, may have even intellectually believed in the gospel, but for whatever reason, they had refused to make any kind of commitment to follow Jesus. That was the second group. And then he says the third group were just Hebrew non-believers. They rejected the gospel outright. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they rejected the gospel completely. So MacArthur says those three groups kind of make up, that's who this letter was targeted at. And I agree with that. However, I would just add to that, those three groups are really nothing unique to the book of Hebrews. You know what I'm saying? I mean, every time a church opens its doors, those three groups are present. Just this morning in our worship service, we had some folks here that were no doubt Christians. They had heard the gospel, responded to the gospel. You know, a lot of us are saved. But we also no doubt had people in here who were believers, but they weren't Christians. I mean, and they may have heard the gospel. They may have even intellectually understood. They may understand who Jesus is, but for whatever reason, they have not and they will not make a decision to follow Christ. We all know those kind of people, right? The church is full of them. They're everywhere. And then there were likely some out that were just flat out here this morning that just, again, like he was talking about, they rejected the gospel completely. Maybe they were here to pacify some family member that wanted them to come to church. So, as I say, I agree with MacArthur, but that's nothing unique to the original audience of Hebrews. Every church service has those three groups present. You got people who accepted Christ, people who have rejected Christ, and people who have just not made up their minds about Christ. So that's a little bit of an introduction, and that's enough. We could go on and on and on. Any thoughts or comments on before we get into the verses? Okay. So let's read this first paragraph here, starting at verse 1. It's a doozy. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Whew. First of all, notice here, the writer makes no attempt whatsoever to prove the existence of God. He just assumes that you know there is a God, and he just starts talking about him. Can I just say this? If you don't know there is a God, and I know all of y'all do, I say this to the world outside. If you don't know it, if you don't know there is a God, you got a really, you're jacked up in your thinking. I mean, honestly. I mean, I'm being serious. If you can look at the world, if you can look at the human body, if you can witness the miracle of birth and think there is no divine creator, it's just dumb. I don't care what the atheist says. That's just dumb. Do you realize nowhere in the Bible does God ever attempt to prove the existence of God? Nowhere in the Bible does it attempt to prove the existence of God. And you know why it doesn't? Because it's asinine. It's just stupid. I mean, it would be like somebody asking you, prove to me you're real. I mean, honestly, that's what would you say if somebody said, Greg, prove to me you really do exist. Prove to me you're, what would you say? You what? Just, yeah, how real is this? Yeah. I mean, well, I don't know. Because I'm standing right here. That's how I prove to me. Well, that's how God feels. People say, how do you know there's a God? God says, I'm standing right here. The heavens and the earth that declare my glory. Amen? So, well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. We got spiritual eyes and they don't. So the writer of Hebrews gives us a little credit here, and he assumes we have a brain and we know that God exists. And so he tells us that God has spoken to us in times past. There is a God, therefore it's logical to assume or to understand that if there is a God, he would want to communicate with his creation, right? I mean, man has always instinctively known there is a divine creator. I don't care what the atheist says. And obvious, if man were ever to know his creator, the creator would have to reach out to man first, right? I mean, how would you know, how would I know, how would we know who God is unless God makes the first move? This is a kind of a lame analogy here, but I was thinking, how would my new grandson know my daughter is his mother unless she makes the first move and communicates with him and tells him and shows him that she loves him, right? He would possess no ability on his own to figure that out unless she showed it in some way. And if I can say it in this way, unless she made the first move. So it is with God. If man was ever going to know God, God was going to have to make the first move. God would have to speak. And that's what we're told here. At various times and in various ways, God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke to the prophets and revealed himself to them, through them. And we find all those revelations of that the prophets got in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was an incomplete revelation of God. You tracking with me on that? God spoke through the prophets, and each prophet got bits and pieces of who God is, but no one got it all. No one got it. I heard somebody say Isaiah probably came the closest, and I might agree with that. He may have gotten close. Isaiah got some revelation. Ezekiel got some revelation. Daniel got some. Amos got some, et cetera, et cetera. But no one got a complete revelation. The full revelation of who God is was never revealed until Jesus came. Then we got the full revelation. Am I making sense? You with me on all this? And just so you know, in the original Greek, the King James and New King James, those first four verses is one long, convoluted, run-on sentence. I mean, I had to take a breath when I was reading that thing just to get through it. I think all the modern translations break it up into smaller sentences to make it easier to digest. I agree with that. But if you trim out all the adjective phrases within those four verses, the core subject of the sentence is God has in these last days spoken to us. You see what I did there? If you take out all those objective phrases, the subject of that is God has spoken to us through by his son. But that's not to say you want to throw away those adjective phrases, because they have an enormous amount of wonderful information in it. Look again, God at various times in various ways spoke to in times past by the fathers of the prophets. So the writer is saying, up until now, God spoke through the prophets, and he spoke to them in various times and in various ways. He spoke to, and I'll tell you what he means by that. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush, right? Spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. Isaiah, a heavenly vision. Hosea, in a family crisis. Daniel, he spoke to him in a dream, speaking to each of them various times and in various ways. But those days are over. God doesn't give us revelation through the prophets anymore. That ended when Christ came on the scene. Like it says there, in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. When Christ came, God spoke revelation to us through him, not the prophets. That ended with John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know he appears in the New Testament, but Luke, oh gosh, I can't remember the verse, but anyway, somewhere in Luke 1:19 maybe, I don't remember, it says that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He gave us their final revelation of who he is through Jesus Christ. If God, for some reason, spoke to us this afternoon, he would just be repeating himself. You follow what I mean by that? Because he's told us all there is to know about him, all that we're going to get anyway on this side of the cross. Where am I here? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to his son. And then we're given no less than seven attributes of who Christ is in these next just 2.5 verses, actually. Look at it. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. And then, what's the first thing we learned about the son right there? What do you see there in verse 2? He is the heir of all things. My translation, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Because Jesus, as Colossians 1:15 says, was the firstborn of all creation, he inherits everything that God has, right? That's the good news. The better news is, Romans 8:17 says, you and I, we're joint heirs with him. The Son gets all that the Father has, and we get what the Son got. We're joint heirs with Christ. What's the next attribute you see there? He created all things. That's right. Through whom he also made the worlds. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I know you're familiar with these verses, but Gospel of John chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Those words sound familiar, don't they? Brother Cal just preached on that. Sounds an awfully lot like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. That ain't no happy accident. John's purposely taking us back to Genesis 1, to when time began, creation began. Hebrews says, the Son created all things. John, just like John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says the Word created everything. So what does that mean? That means the Word and God must be one and the same, right? And John lets the cat out of the bag later on in chapter 1, down in verse 14, he makes it plain he's talking about Jesus Christ. And still in John, look at that emphatic statement there in verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Excuse me. What was created that Jesus didn't make?
Nothing.
Exactly. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So God's word created everything, and Jesus is God's word. Now back to Hebrews 1. All right, where are we? He's the heir of all things. He created all things. What's the next thing you see? He's the brightness of his glory, or brilliance of who, brilliant, depending on your translation. Mine says, who being the brightness of his glory. Not only is Jesus the heir, the inheritor of all things, the creator of all things, he radiates God's glory. He is God's Shekinah glory. And make sure you notice, it does not say he is a reflection of God's glory. A reflection is a copy, of the real thing, right? That's not what it says. Jesus, he's not a reflection of God's glory. He is God's glory. Amen? It's Jesus that will illuminate eternity. We won't need a sun and the moon and the stars in eternity. It'll be Jesus. He'll light up everything. Amen. Amen. And then what do you see next?
He's
the image of God. Exactly. The express image of his person. Now, my translation says the express image. Yours may say exact representation. In the original Greek, that's a term, a phrase that was used in making coins. They had a stamp, and they would hammer this stamp into the metal, into a whatever metal they were making coins out of. Therefore, you had each coin was an exact. It was exactly like the other one. And each coin was made the same. And each coin was worth as much as the other one was. You know what I'm saying? It was exactly, there was no difference. And each, the value of each was exactly the same. That's the idea here. Jesus, in other words, is God. He is the express image of his person. Remember Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then what do we have? He sustains everything by the sheer word of his power, upholding all things by the word of his power, my translation says. Now, there's more stuff there in those nine words than I possess the ability to adequately describe. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 puts it like this. He, meaning Jesus, existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. That's what the writer means. He says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, like Colossians says, he, Jesus, holds all creation together. Jesus holds it all together. Let me try to bring this verse to life for you. I didn't come up with this. I stole this from probably from Chuck Missler, Helen. I can't remember. Ellen. We all learned in school, all matter is made up of what? Atoms. Thank you very much. That's the universal sign for atoms. And in the center of the atom, in the nucleus, we have what? You remember? Anybody remember? Protons and neutrons. And inside the nucleus of the atom, God did something you're not supposed to do. In fact, God did something you can't do. Inside the nucleus of an atom, he put multiple protons. And someone forgot to tell God, you can't do that. anybody know why you can't do that? What charge does a proton have? Positive. You ever tried to put two positive magnets together? What happens?
They repel.
They repel. They fight each other. But God put more than one proton in the nucleus of an atom. They should repel, but they don't. God violated man's law. He violated Collins' law of electricity. How dare he? Collins' law of electricity speaks of the repelling forces of positive charges. Positive poles repel each other. They fight each other. In fact, with pretty strong, tremendous force. But in the nucleus of an atom that makes up everything, they're held together. How? Jesus. Not figuratively, literally. Jesus holds it all together. Just like he says in Hebrews 1:3 and just like Colossians 1:17. He sustains everything by the might of his power, of his command. He holds all creation together. If Jesus ever one time for a millisecond let go of this world, it would just obliterate. Think atomic bomb. That's what would happen. And scientists will admit they are confused. They're confused at the mutual electrostatic repulsion between protons should blow a nucleus apart. But they're inexplicably held together by some really strong force. All they can come up with, they call it atomic glue. The Bible calls it Jesus the Christ. Plain and simple, he holds all things together. Scientists, they're mystified by that. That's one they can't solve. If Jesus ever let go, the whole place would fly apart. Literally, physically fly apart. And you know, the spiritual application is, make no mistake, the only thing that will keep your marriage from flying apart, the only thing that will keep your family from flying apart, the only thing that will keep your life from flying apart is Jesus. So he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is God's Shekinah glory. He is God himself in human flesh, and he is the sustainer of all things. And then number six, he took away our sins. It says, he had by himself purged our sins. And I really like the King James Version here because it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. By himself, that's significant. And a Jew would have really understood this significance. Under God's law, the high priest, one time a year when he would go into the Holy of Holies, he could only go in there and make atonement for man's sin by himself. No one else could go in there. We've talked about this. He went behind the Holy of Holies curtain, you know, and they put bells on his robe, thank you, so that they don't hear any bells anymore, you know. They knew he had died because they couldn't just go in there and get him. But Jesus, just like the high priest, Jesus himself atoned for our sins alone by himself. The Jews would have picked up on that high priest reference. That's what I've always heard. Yeah. And then finally, number seven, he sits at God's right hand. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, the high priest could never sit down because there was always, always, always a sacrifice to perform. I mean, he had to perform sin sacrifices for himself so he could get ready to offer sin sacrifices for you. You know what I'm saying? And it just never ended. It was exhausting. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, presented the one-time sacrifice of himself, the perfect sacrifice, and sat down because there's nothing else to be done. Does that make sense? Hebrews 10, we'll get to this. Let me read this out of the New Living Translation. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12, 11 through 12. Under the old covenant, the high priest and ministers before the stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifice again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And of course, to sit at God's right hand speaks of his power. He is the supreme being over all creation. Jesus is God taking on flesh so that he could be our superior high priest, create a superior, he brought us a superior promise of salvation, and he will seal it with a, and he sealed it with a superior sacrifice. That's what we're going to see as we go all through this epistle. It's done. It's over. Nothing else to do. And he ripped that curtain open that no one could go behind and said, it's open house. I've done it. I've set you free. And the Apostle Paul, I mentioned this a minute ago, he makes almost an identical statement in, to these first four verses of Hebrews. He does it over in Colossians. Listen to how he puts it. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, where thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's basically a restatement of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. We'll stop there. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Father, thank you for the supremacy of Jesus over everything and over everyone. You are the supreme creator, the sustainer of the world. You are Almighty God. And you have allowed us to have a relationship with you. Thank you for that, Father. Unlock these holy scriptures to us as we go through them in these next weeks and months, and help us to renew in us the awe that we have of who Jesus is. And Father, we just ask that you be with us as we move into our meal and our auction. I pray that you would bless the funds that we raise, multiply them in accordance with your will. Bless the time that we have together. Help us to have a lot of fun, laugh, and cut up. That's a gift from you. And we love each other in this class and this whole church, and we just thank you for that. And I pray that you would help us to really enjoy that this afternoon. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the hands that prepared it in each one of these homes. This food we're going to eat, any food that we ate is not the work of our hands, Lord. Even though we may work hard, it's not the work of our hands. It is a gift from you. Thank you for that. It's a gift of your hand. So we thank you for it all. We acknowledge that you are who you are. You are our great God. In Christ's name, amen.